Let me tell you one of my dark fantasies. I don't know if you've ever thought of preachers having fantasies, but here is one of mine. That you let me preach on 2 Timothy chapter 3 every Sunday night until Easter 2013. And that for the next 18 weeks, I would just work our way through, one at a time, the vices, the patterns of sin that are listed for us in verses 2 to 5. That every week we would just take one of those vices, one of those patterns of sin, and explore it, explain it, wrestle it out. Why is this so heinous? Why is this so evil? What is the sinfulness of this sin? And how is it that we can bring the power of the gospel to bear on this pattern of sin in our lives? How is it that we can mortify, destroy the power of sin in our lives? Now, you'll be glad to know that that is a fantasy that is going to stay well and truly in my mind. I'm not going to try to fulfill that or to live the reality of that in any shape or form tonight. Maybe tonight, for the purposes that we have, it might, or in the time we have, and for the purpose of tonight's sermon, maybe it's just worth us registering this sketch, this portrait of a fallen world that Paul draws for us in these few verses. I don't need, probably tonight, to explain or explore these, because we experience these every day. I don't need to illustrate them, because we see 1,000 illustrations of these sins every day in the world in which we live. They are expounded for us day by day as we go through the circumstances of our lives. There will be terrible times, says Paul, in the last days. And the last days is not some esoteric phrase designed to throw us into confusion and despair and to ignite the question as to, you know, have I been left behind? No, the last days are the name that Paul gives to the epoch of history that falls between the comings of Christ. So Paul can write about these last days to Timothy, and they are very contemporary to his experience. And 2,000 years later, almost, we can read through this list of sin, this list of godlessness, this portrait of a fallen world, and it still feels devastatingly contemporary because we still live in those last days. And Paul tells us they will be terrible times. And we read through this list of vice. We gaze on this portrait of sin and fallenness, and we're inclined to agree. I think sometimes we can be a little bit naive, a little bit romantic about the reality of the world that we live in, but Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think is a far more penetrating insight, a far more realistic assessment of the world in which we live. Except, of course, this is not just the world in which we live, is it? We would like to think that this was just the world out there. But you see the way in verse 5, Paul talks about how people, there are people who live like this, people who are characterized by these ways of living and relating to others, and this is devastating. They have a form of godliness. It's the old adage, isn't it? The place for the ship is in the sea, but we know we're in trouble when the sea finds its way into the ship. And what has Paul so agitated as we come into 2 Timothy chapter 3 is that as he writes out, as he sketches this portrait of fallenness, of sin, of vice, of godlessness, Paul is not just describing the world out there. Paul is describing something that is bleeding into the life of the church. through these false teachers that Paul has been writing against throughout 1 and 2 Timothy. These are people who go under the name of Christ who can be described like this. These are people who, to all external appearances, are living lives of discipleship. And more frightening than that, these are people who are in positions of authority and influence and power. This is not just the world out there. This kind of life, this kind of character, this kind of way of doing relationships and of treating people has found its way into the life of the church. The sea is leaking into the ship, and Paul is very agitated. He's particularly concerned about the effect that these false teachers are having on one particular group of people. In verse 6, he designates them as weak-willed women. Now, I hope I don't have to spend too much time negotiating this tonight. I hope we can see that Paul is not here speaking in a way that is derogatory of all women. He is not saying that all women are weak-willed. He's not even saying that all women in Ephesus are weak-willed. Any more than in verse 8, he is saying that all men in Ephesus are of depraved minds and, as far as the faith is concerned, rejected. What Paul is teaching us is that it is simply a matter of fact. It is simply an empirical observation that in the church in Ephesus, there is a particular group of women who are best characterized as weak-willed. And Paul is very concerned about the effect of these false teachers, the control, the influence these false teachers seem to be having over these women in particular. Now, what I find intriguing about this is the fact that Paul calls them weak-willed. You see, if I was to ask you, how would we assess, how would we judge somebody's teaching? My guess is that we would see that as an intellectual exercise. We would see that as something that we will have to bring the power of our minds, the strength of our minds to bear on that question as we assess and judge and think through somebody's teaching and how faithful it is to the scriptures. But if that's how we did it, then Paul would be saying that his concern about these women is that they are weak-minded. But that's not what is making them vulnerable to the influence of these false teachers. It is not weak-mindedness that means that they are susceptible to false teachers and false teaching. It is not weak-mindedness that means that they are unable to discern falsehood in life and in doctrine. It is that they are weak-willed. Which is to say that our capacity to discern truth and falsehood in life and doctrine is primarily a volitional capacity. It is to do with the strength of our will, not an intellectual exercise, as if it was to do with the strength of our minds. What makes these women vulnerable, susceptible to the control, the manipulation, and the abuse of false teachers is that they are weak-willed. That is why they do not have the capacity to identify these men for what they are and to respond to them appropriately. Now, how is it that they have become weak-willed? Paul tells us they have never learned to resist temptation. So in verse 6, they are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. And they have never learned to repent of sin. They are loaded down with sins. Again in verse 6. The image is of a tree heavily laden with fruit. Wherever you look on this tree, you see its fruit weighing it down. And Paul is teaching us that when you look at these particular women, wherever you look in their lives, you see the fruit of sin heavily laden, weighed down, burdened by sin. These are people who have never learned to repent. They have never learned to deal with sin in their lives. For years, they have been plagued by the same patterns of behavior, and they have never been able to deal with it effectively. They have never learned to resist temptation. They have never learned to repent of sin. And the result is that their will has become weak, and they are not able to discern between truth and error in either life or doctrine. And that is what makes them so susceptible to the influence, to the control, and to the manipulation of these false teachers. And the result is that they are always learning, says Paul in verse 7, but they are never able to acknowledge the truth. Because their will is weak. Not because their mind is weak. Not because they do not have enough information. They're always learning, says Paul. They have enough information. The reason they cannot acknowledge the truth is not an intellectual problem. It's a volitional problem. A problem to do with their will. And so they are susceptible to these men. These men that Paul describes as of depraved minds. Men who, as far as the faith is concerned, says Paul, are rejected. Men who worm their way into the homes of these women. With all the sense of deceit, slyness, underhandedness, manipulativeness, and abusiveness that that kind of language evokes. And we can only imagine the carnage that these guys wreak. The havoc, the destruction that they unleash in the lives, in the families, and in the households of these women. Their families, they themselves may never recover from their encounter with these false teachers. This may destroy them and leave them with deep scars that they will carry for the rest of their lives. They may never recover from the decisions that they make while they are under the control of these false teachers. At one sense, yes, Paul sees them as victims. But in another sense, he sees them as culpable in their victimhood. And this is not happening in some kind of lunatic fringe group. This is not happening in some freakish cult that we can all distance ourselves from. This is happening in the life of the church at Ephesus. This is happening in the church that the Apostle Paul established. This is happening in a church that the Apostle Paul spent 3 years building up and discipling. This is happening in a church where Timothy, Paul's protege, is now incumbent as pastor and preacher. This is happening in a mainstream, sort of fully orthodox church that can trace its descent from the apostolic mission. And this kind of devastation is being wreaked in the homes of those who call themselves Christians. Truly, says Paul, there will be terrible times in the last days. Not just out there in the world, but in here, in the life of the church, of the body of Christ. But there is an alternative. There is an alternative. And possibly we are expecting Paul to turn our attention to Christ. Possibly we are thinking, yeah, we look, we see this, we see the devastation that is wreaked in the life of the church by these false teachers, by their false teaching. We see how devastating it is. Now let us gaze on the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not where Paul goes, is it, in verse 10? Paul says, but look at me. Look at me. Verse 10. You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love. And you just say, hang on a minute, Paul. Hang on. You've just hammered these false teachers for being boastful, proud, and conceited. It does sound like Paul is sort of playing a spiritualized version of the same game. Except that he's not. Right? If the contrast that Paul is drawing in verse 10 is, look at those teachers, look at what bad Christians they are, don't be like them, but rather by contrast, be like me, because I'm a great leader, and I'm a great Christian, then that would be a problem. But that's not what Paul's doing. That is not the contrast that Paul is wanting to draw for Timothy or for us. What he wants to say is, Timothy, look into this cesspit of sin and depravity and fallenness. Look at the horror. Look at the devastation that is brought into people's lives by these false teachers, by a form of godliness that has no power. Look at the consequences. Look at the legacy that is left by empty, powerless, impotent religiosity. And the contrast then is with Paul as an arena in which the power of God has fashioned a true, substantial, and real godliness. Paul's not saying, look at me, aren't I amazing? Aren't I fantastic? Aren't I a far better Christian and pastor and teacher than these other cowboys? Paul is saying, look at me, Timothy, and see what the power of God can achieve in the life of a man, even a man like me, the chief of sinners. You know all about me, Timothy. You know about my teaching. You know that my teaching focuses on Christ. I have determined to know nothing amongst the churches except Christ and Him crucified. You know my way of life, Timothy. You know that I aspire for the glory of Jesus. You know that that is how I live. You know my purpose. You know what motivates me. You know what is in my heart. You know what I aim for. You know my ambition. You know my hopes. You know my dreams. I long for people to meet with Christ. I long for people to see Christ, to be captivated by Christ, to go to Christ for salvation and healing and reconciliation and a future and a hope. You know that about me, Timothy. You know that is who I am. And there's something kind of almost self-authenticating by the absolute transparency that there is throughout Paul's life. All right, these false teachers, there are depths to their motivation that they are never going to let you see. You are never going to see that what drives them is their pride. They're never going to stand up before a church and say, you know what, I'm driven, my purpose, my ambition, my motivation is about my own love for myself. And my love for money. And my love for power and control. They're just never going to articulate that. There's a hiddenness. There's a deceit. There's a darkness in their life that there is simply no shadow of in Paul. Paul's like, it's access all areas. This is who I am. And you have seen it all. You know my teaching. You know my way of life. You know my purpose. You know my faith. You know my patience. You know my love. You have seen in me, Timothy, the way that the power of God can transform even somebody like me. Somebody who was so characterized by what we read in verses 2-5. They have a form of godliness. But they deny its power. They are not changed. They are not transformed. But look at me, Timothy. I don't have a form of godliness. I have the real thing. I have the substance. And we do not deny the power of God. You can see the power of God unleashed in my life, and you can see the way in which it has changed me, the way in which it has transformed me. In every aspect, every dimension of my character and personality. The contrast is between their empty, powerless religiosity and the substantial, real, genuine, experienced power of God that has lived out in the life of the Apostle Paul, that has transformed him. That is not the only thing that the power of God has done in Paul. Because you see, as Paul has been transformed so that he becomes so very like Jesus, so orientated around the reality of Jesus Christ, the world that he has sketched for us in verses 2 to 5, the world has come to hate him in the way that it hated the Jesus that he now follows. And so it is not just that the power of God has transformed him, but Paul seamlessly moves into how the power of God has sustained him in the context of suffering and preserved him in the context of persecution. Yes, you know my life, Timothy, but you also know my endurance, my persecution, my sufferings. The kinds of things that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. You can read about those in Acts 13 and 15. The persecutions that I endured. And it is the power of God that sustains Paul in the context of those sufferings. So back in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, Paul has already invited Timothy to come and share in the sufferings of the gospel by the power of God. Verse 8, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Right, it's the same sort of thing that Paul was explaining back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul celebrates the fact that the power of the gospel is a treasure in jars of clay. To show, he says in verse 7, the all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. And he talks again about his experience of sufferings and persecution. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because of the power of God. So that people will see that it is the power of God that sustains us and preserves us. They have an empty form of religion that denies the power of God. By contrast, Timothy, look at me and see what the power of God can achieve in a man. Not the form of godliness, not merely the outward appearance of godliness, but the substance and the reality of actual godliness that affects every aspect, every dimension of who we are and our relationships with other people. And that enables us to endure in the suffering and the persecution that comes into our life because we are like Jesus. Because Paul's saying, look, it is axiomatic, verse 12, that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But as time goes on, and as the reality of that transformation becomes increasingly apparent, and as your endurance of the trials and the sufferings and the persecution that come your way because you are so like Jesus now, as you are sustained in the midst of them, the reality of your discipleship, the authenticity of the work of the Spirit of God in your life becomes increasingly apparent, so that everyone and anyone with eyes to see will be able to see. And of course, while that's happening in the life of an authentic, godly disciple like Paul or Timothy, that same period of time, that same passage of time is also used by God to expose the falsehood and the fallacy of those who have a form of godliness but who deny the power of God. So Paul tells us in verse 13, these evil men and these imposters, he says, will go from bad to worse. Now, what we need to understand is that what Paul is witnessing here in Ephesus is the fulfillment of a prophecy that he himself made back in Acts chapter 20. I know, he told the elders of the church at Ephesus, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And that's what he's witnessing. He's witnessing the fulfillment of that in Ephesus. There are those who, these men of depraved mind, who have grown up within the life of the church, who have been entrusted with positions of authority and influence and power in the life of the church, and who have now treacherously betrayed the trust that has been invested in them and betrayed the gospel, the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, the problem with that is that at the beginning, as they just begin to deviate ever so slightly from the course that is set for them by the gospel, it's actually quite difficult to see what's happening. But Paul tells Timothy not to worry, because evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so as time goes on, that deviation becomes greater. And as it becomes greater, it becomes more and more apparent as these false teachers go from bad to worse. So that, as Paul said back in verse 9, not to worry too much about it. They'll not get very far because, well, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. In the same way as the authenticity of Timothy's discipleship will become clear to everyone, the folly and the fallacy of the false teacher's religion will equally become clear to everyone in the life of the church. So there are these options that Timothy has. And Paul is pleading with Timothy to continue in what he has learned, what he has become convinced of. Isn't that a beautiful contrast to the way Paul described those weak-willed women who were always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth? Paul is pleading with Timothy to continue in the path of authentic discipleship, to continue following Christ in a way that is unleashing the power of God within him to transform him, to fashion in his life deep, authentic, substantial godliness that shapes every dimension of and every aspect of who he is. To keep on down that road. But you can imagine Timothy, can't you? Timothy, who is so easily discouraged, who's so easily frightened, who is so easily intimidated. Timothy, who has so little confidence in himself, in being the man that God has created him to be, in trusting the gifts that God has given him. You can imagine Timothy just burying his head in his hand. Paul, I want to. I really, really want to. I want to be a man characterized by godliness as I have seen you are, and as I saw my mother was, and as I saw my grandmother was. I want to see the power of God unleashed in my life like that. But Paul, how does that happen? Where do I go to find that? To tap into that? Where do I go to find the resources to be the man of God I want to be? Where do I go to find that substantial, real, authentic godliness that will shape everything that I am, that will sustain me in the midst of persecution and suffering? Paul, where do I go? How do I do this? And Paul's answer, well, it's almost disappointing, isn't it? It's almost disappointing. Because look, you tell me, where does Paul send Timothy to unleash the power of God in his life? Verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. I've made a mental note to myself not to launch into an extended celebration and exploration of the doctrine of the inspiration and the inerrancy of scripture. Although, believe me, that is what I want to do right now. All scripture is God-breathed. But where I want us to go to tonight is why it is that God has breathed out these scriptures. Why it is that He has given these scriptures to us. And He tells us, doesn't He? He has given us to them so that, or because they are useful for teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, training us in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly, sufficiently, adequately prepared and equipped and resourced to go and to live the life, to be the person, to do the works that God has called us to do in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where do I find the resources, Paul, to unleash the power of God in my life? To construct within me this real godliness, this substantial godliness that's not just a form, an outward show, but that cuts deep into my heart as the Spirit of Christ reconfigures me to the image of Christ. And Paul's answer is, Timothy, go to the Scriptures. Because God has given us the Scriptures so that the Spirit can take them like a tool in His hand and use them to fashion the reality of godliness in our character. Now, there are two things I want to say about this very quickly. One is to warn us, therefore, not to neglect the Scriptures. In a church like All Souls, I doubt very much that I would have to warn us against making an ideological or a theological decision to displace the Scriptures. There are places in the church where that happens. Probably not at All Souls. We're all too familiar with Paul's exhortation to the church of Colossae to let the Word of God dwell richly within us. It's unlikely that I would have to warn us against making the decision to set the Scriptures to one side. But I suspect that in spite of our confession of the Scriptures as the breathed out Word of God, without us ever stepping away from that, without us ever calling into question the belief, the doctrine, that this book is the Word of God, and as the Word of God, it is the tool that the Spirit of God will use to conform us again to the image of the Son of God. Without ever denying that, there is always a danger that we will simply fall into neglecting Scripture. For all kinds of reasons, many of which will seem eminently justifiable to us, it's just not realistic to expect us to give Scripture that place in our lives today. Not in London. Not with the kind of hectic lives that we live. Well, let me just say this. The Scriptures are the tool that the Spirit of God will use to conform us again to the image of the Son of God. And if we lay the tools down, we can't really complain if the job's not being done. Or let me flip it around and put it a slightly different way. If we are struggling to have the wisdom to know how to live our lives in a way that is authentically Christian, or if maybe we can see at times what it does look like to live the life of a Christian in the arena of my world, my life, my friendships, my family, my place of work, my unemployment, I see what it is to live as a Christian, but I simply do not have the resources to do it. I do not have the experience of the power of God shaping me and enabling me to live in the way I know I should. Could we trace that back to a neglect of Scripture? Just asking the question. The one thing I wanted to say is about neglect. The other thing that I want to say quickly is about the danger of our restricting the purpose for which God has given us the Scriptures. Restricting it. Let me explain very quickly what I mean. I wonder if we read verse 16 like this. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. Full stop. That's what I want from the Bible. I want teaching. You know, I know people, they choose churches for all kinds of reasons. They choose churches for music. They choose churches for the sake of community. But me, I've chosen my church because of the teaching. How do we judge a Bible study group? How do we judge a preacher? By what they have taught us. Don't mishear me. Do not mishear me. I swear to you that I am at the front of the line of people telling us that we must teach the Scriptures. But that's only the first thing that Paul puts in the list of things that the Scriptures are given for us to achieve. Yes, we are to be taught, but we are also to be corrected and rebuked and trained in righteousness. And if we put the full stop after teaching, if that's where the emphasis, that's what I want for, teach me the word, that's all I want. Well, we're missing 3/4 of what the Bible is designed to achieve in our lives. Oh yes, we must teach and we must be taught. But we must also be rebuked, corrected, and trained in righteousness. Because only when all of that is happening through the Scriptures will we find that we have been thoroughly equipped to live the lives, to be the people, to do the works that God has ordained for us in Christ. Now, my fear is that we get to the end of this sermon, and we are pretty much at the end. And actually, you know what, we just feel beat up on. We just feel that, okay, yeah, I know I don't give the priority to, the time to, the attention to, the energy to reading, meditating on, studying, memorizing Scripture, allowing the Spirit to come and to do this work in me. And I would hate for us to walk out of the church just feeling despair. Oh yeah, I see. I always suspected I was a rubbish Christian, and now I know. Thank you very much, Mark. I don't think that's where Paul wants Timothy to be, is it? Paul wants Timothy to get to the end of this part of the letter and to be excited at the possibility of what the Spirit of God might be waiting to do in Timothy's life and in Timothy's ministry. See, the Spirit wrote this book. Read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The very words are the words that the Spirit has inscribed in the Scriptures. And He's done it because He longs to do this work in us. He has carefully, brilliantly crafted this tool so that He can come to us and fashion in us through the Word of God the image of the Son of God. And He is longing to do that in us. To unleash the power of God to transform us so that we become like Christ, and then to sustain us in the midst of the suffering and the persecution that we get because we are living like Christ in the world that Paul has described in verses 2 to 5. He's longing to do that, and he's got exactly the tool that will allow him to do it. And it breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. When day after day goes by and we're just too busy. There are too many other demands on our time and our attention and our energy. And day after day the Spirit is saying, I know you want to be like Jesus. I know that you want to experience the reality of the power of God conforming you to the image of the Son of God, establishing in your life the reality and the substantial authenticity of godliness. I know you want to have integrity in your discipleship, and I've got here the tools to do it. Please let me do this. And don't go out and think, right, now I know what I've got to do. I'm going to pick it up. This time I'm really going, really disciplined approach to Bible reading. It's going to be different now. Because then I'll be a better Christian. Well, that's to be like the neurotic rooster that thinks the sun comes up because he crows in the morning. That's not how we go out now to read the Scripture. We go out to read the Scripture in desperation. Because I know what that world is like. And I know that if I go out there not having been trained to live righteously, I am toast. I will get creamed by the temptations and the sin. My will is weak. I do not know how to resist the temptation. I do not know how to repent of my sin. And so I come and I open this book and I say, Lord, you've given me this book to achieve in me a very specific purpose. I am desperate for you to do that. So please come and achieve in me everything that in your genius, in your wisdom, you have designed this book to achieve. That we will be transformed into the image of Christ. And we will know the power of God sustaining us as we suffer in a world that hates us in the same way that it hated Jesus. Let's stand and sing. God has spoken by his prophets.